And as you're itching to find your seat, if you would also find your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate Genesis 42, that's where we'll begin. We're going to continue on our sermon series about Joseph, who we've been saying all summer long is not your average Joe. Despite the name, Joseph is not your average Joe, but a real life hero. And so we've been unpacking some principles about what makes Joseph a hero that didn't come from hero beginnings, I might add, early on in the story itself. And so last week's story took us to 10 principles to help pack our lunch pail. We talked about work. We've talked about some odd subjects here, haven't we, this summer? You guys are all thinking about the sex talk Sunday there, and I was thinking of work there that we talked about last week, but we've covered kind of all of those bases as we've covered what does it look like to be a life that's not an average Joe today, but a real life hero in the fullest sense in our walk and relationship with God that gets played out in our human relationships in those ways. And so work was one of those topics last week, and we covered two chapters last week in the midst of that. We've got four chapters to cover this week because summer's getting to the end here. I mean, we've only got 1 month left, and there's so much good stuff in this book that we just got to speed forward in this. And so we're covering four chapters today, and I'm seeing the concern all over your faces, right? Because four verses takes us 40 minutes. What is four chapters going to do to us? I just hope you packed your lunch pail. That's all I got to say. That's why we're putting the clip up on there. Subliminal messages there. Don't worry, I ain't packed mine either. We will be skipping ahead throughout these four chapters, not reading through them in the entirety. And you know I hate to do that, right? Because I truly believe every word in this book is God's word, and it's a significant word that we need. And so I'm hoping that sometime in the course of this week, you will double-check your pastor. Is that really in there, or was he making some of this stuff up as he was trying to speed forward? And so you will double-check that work and read through this story and ponder it through this week about what God is saying through his word, about what a life of a hero means in that way. And so that's what we're going to do today. We'll skip ahead, but we'll be tearing off large chunks to at least talk about it as it relates to healing the broken pieces. This is the trajectory in Joseph's life, okay? He's born 11 of 12, he's the favored son for different reasons and different factors that we covered early on, but age 17, the bottom drops out, right? His own brothers, who are jealous of the favored position there within the family status, and rightly so, we talked about that there, what was going on. His own brothers, though, sold him into slavery. They didn't want to ever bow the knee to him, and so they said this was the best way out. We're going to sell him as a slave, and Joseph's life goes from bad to worse in a series of events that we've covered this summer. Finally, we're at that stage in Joseph's life where we start to take some steps where the pieces are being rebuilt back together, and Joseph is on a climb up, and we saw that initial climb last week, right? He's promoted out of the prison to Pharaoh's palace, to second in command in Egypt, and Egypt is an influential nation in Joseph's day. It is the superpower among nations in his day, and Joseph is in second command there, and number one in command does nothing without first consulting number two in command, just the way the Egyptian dynamics are working right there. I mean, he is on the upswing, at least occupationally. He's climbing that ladder that way, but here's the biggest thing that Scripture is going to zero in on. God's not just about rebuilding the pieces in terms of the work life of Joseph. He's reaching even further into the pits and trying to rebuild the pieces of a dysfunctional family that he came from. And he's redeeming Joseph's family story. And if he can redeem even Joseph's family story, that's good news for our family stories, because we covered their dysfunction, right? With a capital dis early on. We understand that odd dynamic that Joseph is coming from, that God is now redeeming. That is re-gluing back together stronger than what it was ever before that. He's doing that kind of a recycling work in Joseph's family story, and he's going to take four chapters to cover the bulk of that crescendo moment of coming together in that way. So that's the content of where we're at today. Let's pick up, even four chapters isn't enough. Let's scoop back even one more chapter and go in chapter 41, verse 53, to just set the scene of Joseph's setting as these stories unfold. What's the page number once again, if you could? 36. We'll pick up in that verse 53 on page 36. It says, "There were 7 years of plenty that prevailed in the land of Egypt. But that came to an end, and 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, right? That was all the content of last week, Joseph's dreams. It kind of led into that promotion. 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. That's number one in command. But Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he says for you to do there. Consult number two. He does nothing without consulting number two in this realm. 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. This famine, we've been saying, would make the Great Depression in our era look like the golden years. It was that kind of a famine, not only in Egypt's national history, but in that region itself. Like many others are plagued by this. There's times in humanity where all the pieces are leveled. No matter the culture, no matter the ethnicity, no matter the race, that we all just realize it boils down to basic human necessities that bonds us all together in these neediness. And Egypt and that entire region is experiencing that right there. No matter the race, no matter the card, no matter the ethnicity, no matter the geography, there's a need, and they're all accustomed to this need. This famine has plagued that whole region that just equalizes the playing field in that way. And so they're going to Egypt because Egypt has stored some grain because of some providential plans by God that we covered last week about why they have grain to give out in times of those neediness. Let's pick up in chapter 42 now, our story for today. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, now who is Jacob again? Someone fill me in on that. Joseph's father, okay? And who would Jacob's sons be? How many does he have? 12 of them, a big family. Joseph's number 11. There's going to be a baby born after Joseph that we're going to read about in this very next verse, actually. But anyways, Jacob says to his sons, they're getting hungry, even though they're far away from Egypt. They're a 15-day walking journey from Egypt. It's not a time where you just load up the buggy and head to travel and sightsee in that day and age. You usually stayed planted where you were born and where you were raised at in that way. Far distance removed, There's a distinction between Egypt and the region where Jacob is living. But he says to his sons, why do you look at one another? There's food in Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. Verse 2, he said, behold, I heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. You kind of get how harsh this famine's been. And it's only 2 years into a 7-year famine. Verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might befall him. Here's what we need to know about the family dynamics of Joseph's family, Jacob's family in that way. Joseph has one full-blood brother. The other are half-blood brothers. They share the same father, but they do not share the same mother in this way. And so Joseph's only full-blood brother is Benjamin, who we read about just a moment ago. The other 10 would be same father, a different mother in that way. And here's Jacob once again playing favorites still with his kids, right? Rachel was his favored wife. Rachel had two kids. One was Joseph, sold into slavery, who Jacob thinks is killed by this point, right? Torn apart by beasts. He's seen the bloody robe. He's seen the bloody coat. He assumes the worst for Jacob, and so or for Joseph. So Joseph's X'd out. All he's got left is Benjamin by his favored wife, and so he holds the baby of the family close to home. He'll send the other 10 to get some food in Egypt. Benjamin's not going. Benjamin's staying home in that kind of a way, in that kind of a capacity. It's significant for what follows. Verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan too. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He it was who sold to all the people to the land, and Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Okay, who was Jacob was a good warm-up question. Harder question. Does anyone remember what Joseph's dream was that got him, you know, grated against by his brothers, that initially hatched the plan to sell this man into slavery? Does anyone remember what that dream was that Joseph had? they were bowing down, right? Some weird dreams about the Tsar, the sun, the moon, bowing down to a lone star that stood for Joseph himself, or wheat, all these grains, bundles of wheat, bowing down to Joseph's wheat bundle. It was that dream that initially launched the hate, the envy, the going green by those other brothers that said, we're never going to bow to you, Joseph. So much so, we're not bowing to you that we're going to sell you far away so that this ensures that this dream never happens, that we're never bowing to you. And yet, did you catch what we just read in verse 6? What are they doing? Bowing to Joseph. They don't realize it's Joseph at this point, but the dream is fulfilled, even though they don't realize that they are in the fulfillment of this. I think this is significant, not only for Joseph's story, but for our stories, that people, God's plan prevails. And it doesn't always prevail in the way that we think it's going to prevail. I imagine Joseph in his dreams thought, hey, I'm my father's favorite. This favor is just going to continue in this way, and my brothers one day are just going to bow to me. He didn't realize the plan included some pits and some prisons in the process. But at the end of the day, whose plan prevails? God's plan prevails. People, we can fight against God's plan and be miserable in the process, or we can enjoy riding the wave of an adventure that is living in obedience to God's plans. Either way, his plans move forward. There's a lesson in that for all of us in there. I said it this way before. I think it's just helpful. God always reaches his destination. He just rarely takes the turnpike to get there. God always reaches his destination. He just rarely takes the turnpike to get there. That is, he rarely takes the easiest, most convenient route, right? It's got a lot of twists and turns. It's got some high points and some low points, but God arrives at his destination. And guess what? I don't want to spoil the ending. We're only in Genesis, but there's a lot more story to cover. But God's destination is for the creator to be reunited with the creature. That's you and me. His final destination is a plan of hope, of fullness, of peace in the fullness of the sense of living in his presence. He's getting there. He's getting there, and that should give us reason to hold on to hope and to continue to trust him, even when our experiences today or the experience of the season of our life feels like the pit or the prison that we're in. Know where we're going, people. Know where we're headed. That can help at times. I'm not saying it's erasing the hurt in any which way, but that can help give focus in the route of the ride to get there. Amen? Amen? That's a big amen. Amen? Amen. Okay. We are going to be here till dinner time. Let's keep going there. So the brothers are bowing before him. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers, and he knew them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. He says, where do you come from? And they said, we come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brothers, but they didn't know him. Verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, we've come to buy food. That's why your servants have come. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. Are they honest men? Jury's out, huh? No, Lord, that's verse 10, verse 11. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. He said to them, no, it's the weakness of the land that you've come to see. But the brothers replied, we're your servants. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man, the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Who's that one that's no more? So they don't know what happened to him. It's been 20 years later, nearly two decades. They just sold him off and don't know what happened to him. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies, but by this you should be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain in prison, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, Joseph, I've just talked you up all summer long for being a real-life hero and not just an average Joe. Like, you're a man of character, you're a man of integrity, you've proved that in a variety of ways, in a variety of settings, Joseph. Now, Joseph, what are you doing here, right? His brothers come before him, they're wanting food, and it says Joseph speaks roughly to them. like harsh to them, calls them spies, accuses them of being spies and not just searching for food and all that. Joseph, what are you doing here, man? Like when you're in prison and you see a fellow prisoner, someone else who's guilty, you treat him with compassion, right? Isn't that how the dream story unfolded last week? That Joseph took the time to notice and to see what was written on people's faces and to deal with them in compassion, even though he had that long list of daily demands he had to do? Joseph, why are you treating prisoners with compassion, but your own brothers, your own brood, you're dealing harshly, roughly, accusing them of things that they aren't, and you know they aren't when they're just coming for food? What's going on in all this, Joseph? I think what's going on, and don't miss this because we'll miss the four chapters, is that Joseph keeps coming back to a word, and that word is tested. By this you shall be tested. He's putting out a test for his brothers. Remember, it's been 20 years since Joseph has seen his brothers. He realizes who they are. They don't realize who he is. And so Joseph is putting a test in 20 years in the meantime to see, are these those same brothers that sold me into slavery 20 years ago? Or can these brothers be trusted? Has life taken them on a journey that has changed their character and who they are? Or are they still that same pile of scum that sold me into slavery 20 years prior? This is an important point on what the Bible teaches about forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes we lump those two together, right? We think forgiveness is reconciliation. The Bible doesn't lump those together. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. It's always our task as Christians to forgive someone, right? Jesus goes so far to say, if someone wrongs you one time, two times, three times, even up to 77 times, and chances are he just stopped at 77 because he got bored of time counting, he would have gone much higher than that. 77 is just a way of saying, always forgive. We prayed a moment ago intentionally, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Like God's forgiving you is dependent on you passing on forgiveness to others as well. We had a whole sermon series on prayer where Jesus hit as his punchline that main point. If you're not going to forgive, God ain't going to forgive you. We as Christians are always called to forgive people. But forgiveness and reconciliation are two different components. Sometimes what we have to do in always forgiving isn't always to be reconciled. That is, isn't always to be reunited into a relationship. To forgive, yes. That is, to drop the revenge factor, to stop brooding over it and saying, this is how I'm going to harm them for the harm that they've done. We got to forgive. We got to move past that vengeance factor and lay it before God. God, I've got some real hurt, some real harm, but it's yours to level out justice, not me. I'm not taking the ball in my own court for that. That's what forgiveness is. But when reconciliation is in the question, that's where two come back into a relationship, where two parties come together. Forgiveness can happen with just one. Reconciliation takes two. Because reconciliation is a relationship, and all relationships are a two-way street. And so sometimes, biblically speaking, it's proper to say, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. Does that make sense? To not put yourself into a position where the abuse is going to be propagated, where the harm is going to be done over and over and over again. We have to say, I forgive you. I forgive you, and be sincere and genuine about that and wrestle that out in our own prayer time. God, help me to forgive because you know the vengeance is there. Help me to leave it in your hands. We're always called as Christians to forgive. We're not always called to be reconciled because reconciliation is a two-way component, not a one-way component. And so I forgive you, but I don't trust you are some real words about what forgiveness and reconciliation look like to play out in that way. For reconciliation to take place, there's a repentance and there's a change of character. And how do you know if someone's changed if this is the first meeting in 20 plus years? Well, there's a series of tests that Joseph is going to test the waters with to see if he can once again trust his heart to his brothers or if he's just putting his heart in his brother's hands just to be squeezed and abused and propagating the harm in that way. We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind for what he's doing in all of this and the tests that are unfolding. So here's the test. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined in your prison, and let the rest go to carry the grain for the famine for your households. So he's meeting their immediate need. One brother's being left behind in prison. Verse 20. Bring your youngest brother to me, right? If they're honest men, they say they left one brother behind with dad, then bring your youngest brother to me, who is also Joseph's full-blood brother. It's Benjamin that's back home with him. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you will not die. And they did so. They said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. And what we saw, the distress of his soul when he besought us and we wouldn't listen. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the lad? But you wouldn't listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Do you notice the flashback that they have? I mean, this has been 20 plus years since they sold their brother into slavery. And after three nights in prison, after all of this unfolds in this test that Joseph has left out for them, their first thought, after 20 plus years, after they've buried this deep in their soul, they've tried to close the closet door and lock it, and yet their first thought after all this unfolds is, this probably has to do with Joseph. They still haven't gotten away from the guilt that they've been wrestling with 20 years ago. They still haven't gotten away from the guilt that they have wrestled with 20 years ago. It's going to keep popping up through this story as well. Joseph, they didn't understand that Joseph understood them, for Joseph was using an interpreter between them. But when they were saying all this, Joseph turned away from them and he wept. He returned to them and he spoke to them and he took Simeon from them. He bound them before their eyes, and then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. They loaded their donkeys with grain and they departed. As one of them opened his sack and gave his donkey a provender in the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. It's here in the mouth of my sack. Their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? You're still seeing the wrestling with guilt of what they're going through. You're catching how the scene's unfolding, right? Joseph sends the other 10 back. He leaves other nine back, I should say. He leaves one in prison, that one is his half-brother Simon, or Simeon himself. Why Simeon? I don't know. Simeon was the second oldest. Maybe it's because of Reuben's moving speech of wanting to save Joseph that initial day that Joseph skips to next in line. Maybe that was the case. I don't know one way or the other. But Simeon's left slammed behind bars. The others are dismissed to go home as a test to prove Benjamin, take him back, and then we'll let you all go free. We want to make sure that you're going to come back for brother, in other words. Is that significant for Joseph, who's a brother who they forsook, right? We want to see if you're going to come back for brother. If you're men from your words, you're going to say, oh, we're down another one. At least we got food. At least we got donkeys. At least our families are going to be fed for a couple more months. So that's the test. Other nine home, seeing if we're going to come back for Simeon himself. And when they're going on their journey, they open their sacks. They find a sack of money in there, right? The money that they were supposed to pay for their food itself, they find that sack of money in their bags as well. And so immediately they're perturbed, this could go wrong. Next time we come back to Egypt and need food, they're going to think we stole the first time. Because here's our money. It's in our sacks. It's in that money bag. And so when we come back, we said we were honest men. And now they're going to say, oh, nope, I never received your money. And we're guilty. Because they don't have a record of our money. And our money's with us there. We're doomed. We're going to be thrown in prison. We're worried about this. And so this is the part we're going to skip forward on. They're telling all that to their father Jacob in these next lines. They're going through it line by line. Remember, they hid some things from Jacob when it concerned Joseph, right? This time they're telling dad everything, and they say, dad, someone treated us roughly when we went down to Egypt, and to make matters worse, when we left there, they kept Simeon back there to test our words. They let us leave with food, but when we opened our food, we've got our money with us too. And so now our integrity's at stake, dad. And here's the kicker, dad. We can't go back to Egypt without Benjamin, because this guy on the throne was very animate that you're not coming back without your younger brother. Otherwise, you're all going behind bars because you're not honest men. You are those spies like he accused us of. And so Jacob, as you imagine, Jacob just sees his family slipping beneath his fingers, right? I lost Joseph. Now Simeon hasn't returned home. And now you want to tell me that you want to take my baby, my favorite, little Benny, and take him to Egypt now? He's never coming back either. And then what's going to happen to me? No, you've doomed me, sons. Life stinks. I ain't letting you go back to Egypt. We're just going to cuddle behind this and we're going to stake down here. But unfortunately, it's not so easy there because they start to get hungry again, right? How long was this famine going to last? 7 years, and we're just in year number two of that. Like, we got a long road ahead, and eventually Jacob wakes up one day and the cupboards are empty. There's no Cheerio box, and he's wondering where we're going to get the next loaf of bread from. And so he says to his sons, go back to Egypt. They still got some grain there. Buy us some more grain, and it's this time Judah, number four in line, that speaks up and says, Dad, we can't go back to Egypt. That man was animate. If you don't have Benjamin, you're not coming back here. And so we've got to take Benjamin. Dad, I will put my life on the line for his life. If you trust us enough to go back to Egypt, my family's starving because Judah's a raised man by this point. My family's starving as well. We need this. We all need this. We see this need. Dad, let me go there. I'll protect your baby, I'll protect your favored one, but we all need this in this. And so reluctantly, Jacob says, okay, you can go back to Egypt, we all need it. And so they appear once again before Joseph. I'm still speeding ahead, this is later on in chapter 43. They still appear before Joseph. Joseph immediately recognizes them yet again. They don't recognize him. And so immediately as he sees them, first order of business, he says, I'm going to take a lunch break and invite these brothers to this lunch break too, okay? He tells his servant, get it all ready, take a lunch, invite these other nine with me to lunch. They bring Simeon out of prison, and Simeon gets this lunch. A full feast is spread before them. A full feast is set before them. And interesting enough, you know, we got to have a lot of chairs around this table, right? Because there's a lot of brothers that are at this meal. And Joseph still hasn't told who he is at this point, but he aligns the brothers up in their birth order. Like, it's like Joseph knows something about them. They probably think this is just odd. You know, he's doing it based on height or weight. No, we're all grown men at this point. The heights and weight vary, and yet we're in exact birth order. Whatever. Coincidence. Good job. But then they start bringing the food out, and like everyone is eating good at this meal, but Benjamin is eating really good at this meal. Like it says in the text that Benjamin gets five times the amount of food as the other brothers around the table itself. And so Benjamin is stuffed brimming to the limit here. And all of those are thinking, man, this is a good dinner. But check out Benjamin's dinner and the five plates that are around him in that way. That's weird. Why is the baby being treated differently? Whatever. Maybe it's cultural. This guy's Egyptian. You know, he's got Egyptian clothing on. He's using an interpreter. Maybe Egypt is just different than Canaan, and that's the way they do things. They just spoil the baby. So whatever. We'll just take it as is. We came here for food, Joseph. Can we buy some food? But before he gives the food, the brothers have an interesting comment to Joseph's servant. I skipped this detail, actually, that we need to go back to. Before even lunch begins, the brothers can't enjoy lunch because they're in full-out paranoid panic mode. They're sweating bullets when Joseph says, I want these guys to go to lunch with me. Because they think Joseph wants to go to lunch with them because he thinks that they stole the bread. They stole the last food. That they left Egypt, remember last time, with not only food, but with money in their bags. And so they're in panic mode when Joseph says, I want to see those men again a little bit later around noontime. They start breaking out in a sweat and they say to Joseph's servant, if this is from last time, if this is from the money that was left in our bag, honestly, we're honest men. We came to bring back not only that money, but also additional money to pay for it. We didn't steal it, I promise you. What's so interesting, why I'm laughing in this, I just got to give you the humor. Just go to verse 18, okay, in chapter 43. The men were afraid. That's Joseph's brothers. They were brought to Joseph's house. They said, is it because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in that we may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and make us slaves and seize our donkeys? You catch their fear, right? That Joseph's going to make slaves out of us because he thinks we stole the first time. Their fear is the exact thing that they did to Joseph himself. They sold him to slavery 20 plus years ago, right? And now they come back to Egypt and fearing that the same fate is going to befall them. Why do I think that's funny or ironic? It's not funny in that ha-ha laughter kind of sense. It's funny in that, like, crushing kind of sense. Because their biggest paranoia is their past deed that they've never dealt with. Did you hear that? I'm no psychologist, okay? I'm just a pastor. We work with real people with real human experiences, and I think this experience is so often the case, the truth. Their biggest paranoia was a past deed that has never been dealt appropriately with. People, sometimes the things that make us sweat the most in life is things that's happened decades ago that we've never processed through healthily. And say, what is the right way to process it through? Well, God's got a right way to process it through. He's very clear about it. The truth will set you free. If you mess up, fess up. Right? There is a way to process through the past, and we've all got a past, but so often the way we try to process the past is slam it behind some closet. Let it be a family secret, or let it be that monster in the dark there. Don't bring it to light because we're afraid of what others might think in the light there, and so let's just slam it behind some closet. Little do we realize the skeleton closets start to stink, don't they? Like, you can slam the skeleton in the closet, but eventually the stench gets out. And sometimes it waits 20 years. Sometimes it waits 2 days. Sometimes it may be longer, and sometimes it may be shorter. But here, 2 decades later, something in the past is starting to stink up in their present experience because they've never dealt with it. They've never walked through it. They've never repented of it, owned up to it, and moved beyond it. And so here they are, can't even enjoy a feast that's set before them because they're so far looking in the back at a deed that they did that was wrong, that they have never worked through and processed through in the appropriate ways. Sometimes our biggest paranoia can be our past, specifically a past that has not been appropriately walked beyond. And so they're sweating bullets this entire meal. They're sweating bullets this entire meal. And that sets them up for this final test in chapter 44. Just like last time, Joseph tells them, you guys are clean, okay? Go free. Here's some more food. You proved you're honest men. You brought back your youngest brother. Here's Simeon. Here's some food. Now leave Egypt there and have some food to take back to your families. But then he whispers over to his servant, hey, you see that youngest one, Benjamin, the one we fattened up at dinner today? Put my special cup, my silver cup that I drink out of, put that in his sack. Put that in his sack as we dismiss them to go. And so the servant does what he's told. Joseph tells him, put Joseph's silver cup into Benjamin's sack. They send him out. They're leaving Egypt. And as soon as they get out of Egypt's gates, or soon thereafter, Joseph whispers back to that same servant, hey, go arrest those guys. And tell him that you've just stolen my master's silver cup, his favorite drinking cup, and arrest them for that crime. And let's see what happens. It's test number two here. They came back for brother here. Test number two, cup is in Benjamin's bag, and let's see what they do with Benjamin now. They come back for Simeon. Will they come back for the favored son, the one we've just fattened up, showed the favor to? Will they come back for Benjamin too? And so that's where we're at in chapter 44, verse number 6, when this unfolds. When the servant overtook them, that is the brothers, he spoke to them these words. He said to them, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants that we should do such a thing. That is, the servant accuses them of taking the sack, and he says that to them, and they fire back, we didn't do it. Why would you even accuse us of that? Verse 8, behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought it back to you from the land of Canaan. How now would we steal a silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it be found, let him die, and we will also be the Lord's slaves. So they're vouching. They're animate that we are innocent in this matter. As a matter of fact, we brought back the money to recompense. Why would we now steal some silver as a part of that? We are so convinced of our innocence that whoever stole it is going to die, and the rest of us you have is free labor. We're going to be slaves. They're so convinced of their innocence in this matter. Verse 10, the servant says to him, the servant doing the resting, he says, let it be as you say. With whom it shall be found is my slave, and the rest shall be blameless. He's saying, brothers, you've taken this too far. My master ain't out for blood or for slave labor. He's doing quite well. Just the one that stole it, just the one that's guilty, he's going to be my slave. The rest of you are free. You didn't do it. Let's just punish the one that's in the wrong in that way. Verse 11, every man lowered his sack to the ground, and every man opened up his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. The clothing thing just interests me, right? Because when they sold Joseph off to slavery, right, they did something significant with his clothes, right? They didn't tear their own clothes. They tore Joseph's robe, his favorite robe, and they dipped it in blood, and they sent it back to Dad to let Dad put the pieces back together that, oh, Joseph was torn apart to shreds by a wild beast. So they tore Joseph's clothes. Here in this story, they tear their own clothes. That's a sign of deep mourning and grief in the biblical culture. They're mourning just as much as Benjamin's mourning at what's taking place, and they don't turn and run, right? That's what they did 20 years before that, right? Joseph sold into slavery. We're going back home. We're living the high life now without the favored one near us. This time, they all turn back to Egypt. They're following their brother Benjamin with clothes torn, with deep mourning in that way. And it says in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before them, and Joseph said to them, what deed is it that you have done? Do you not know that such a man I can indeed divine? In other words, he's saying, what did you do? I know what you've done. My cup's missing, and you're the one coming up with it. You're guilty in all of this. Judah, remember that one that vouched to his dad in that dialogue before, I'm going to bring Benjamin back at whatever cost. Judah, number four, the stable one we've been saying all along, though not a saintly one by any means, because Judah's got a past himself, but Judah speaks up to Joseph and he says, what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, who has the hand in his cup that it's been found. You get the exasperation from Judah, right? What can you say in that circumstance? All the evidence is against them, and so he just drops three questions that can't put the words together in that moment, but just is a crushing blow, as you can imagine, of what he's going. And then he points the one statement he gives. The one statement he gives is that our guilt has been found out. And it's not the guilt from this, right? They know Benjamin didn't took it, even though Benjamin's got it. But he can't clear himself. He realizes the evidence is against us. And so he's talking to the guilt, but it's not the guilt of stealing. It's that guilt that he's wrestling with 20 plus years ago, right? That guilt that his brothers and him have been talking about on the road that way, that guilt of selling Joseph 20 years plus, he's still feeling it. And it's just as strong 20 years forward as what it was that original day. It's always just as strong, unless it's processed through and put at the right cross. It's always processed through in that way. It's always remaining in that way. Joseph said to him in verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph's giving them the same deal. I don't want all of your labor. I just want the one that's guilty. I just want the one with the silver cup. I just want Benjamin to remain behind. You guys load up your donkeys and go. He's giving them one last time, right? To do exactly what they did to him 20 years plus. Let's see if they pass the test. In verse 18 all the way down to verse 34, we're going to skip that section as well, but it's Joseph's last speech, or not Joseph's, Judah's last speech, and it's to Joseph. Judah's saying, we can't go, Joseph, and so you might as well just take all of us. I guaranteed that this boy was going to return back to his dad. The boy's dad and this boy are so closely connected that if I go back home and if I tell Jacob that, hey, we don't have Benjamin, Jacob's going to die right there, and I can't bring my dad to the grave right there. And so, Joseph, I'm pleading with you one last time. Take my life instead of the lad's life. That's his literal last offer. Okay, you just want one of us? Then take me. Let Benjamin go back home. I will take the punishment in his place. Let Benny go back home to daddy. He says in verse 33, a moving scene, now therefore let your servant, I pray, that is Judah speaking of himself, let your servant, I pray, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the boy go back home with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would come upon my father. He drops the line of sacrifice in place of Benjamin himself. And check out what that opens up. Verse 1 of 45. Joseph could not control himself anymore as they stood before him. He cried. Grown man, been through a lot of things in life, including the pits, including prison. We don't hear about his tears in the midst of those tragedies, and yet it's right here, faced with his brothers, that he just opens up the dam and he cries. He weeps before his brothers and he says, make everyone else out of here. Get the servants out of here. So no one stayed when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. But Joseph wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Like, it's some irony. You're going to laugh if you get the point of this there, that Joseph dismisses everyone from the room. I can't let too many people see a grown man cry, but he's crying so loud that even Pharaoh, the next house over, is hearing, because he's got a lot of hurt. A lot in his depth that is just gushing out. 20 plus years of it in a way. That is just gushing out an open reservoir in that way. And he makes himself known to his brothers. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. Come near to me. Are you hearing the words of reconciliation in all of this? Not just forgiveness. Joseph is forgiven. That's going to be obvious through what he says. He's been able to move forward from the harm that was done to him 20 years ago. He practiced forgiveness. Reconciliation is the thing on the table. And here Joseph, seeing the test in character, seeing that these aren't the same brothers that they were 20 years prior, and the character that is changed by even Judah sacrificing his life on behalf of his brother, he tells his brothers, come near to me. Here's my heart. I am your brother Joseph. His brothers are speechless. They don't know what to do, what to say. They weren't anticipating this one. And yet all the pieces are probably coming together, right? 12 chairs lined up in birth order. Benjamin getting the bigger stack. All these details are probably rushing back to them, and they're trying to process through it. And Joseph just invites them in. Come closer to me, I pray. They came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve life. The famine has been in the land for 2 years. There's 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep you alive and for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of all of his house, ruler over the land of Egypt himself. I'm just impressed with Joseph. If that's not obvious by this point in the summer, then you've been a part of the wrong series there. I'm just impressed by Joseph and his story and the trajectory of that story. His brothers really did sell him there, right? But he's been saying, you didn't sell me here. It's a twofold meaning. That they intended it for harm, but God used it for good. He's going to put that nice little bow on it at the very end. I spoiled the end of the sermon series right there. But they intended it for harm. God's working it for good. He says, you sold me 2 times. You sold me here, but God sent me here. Isn't that something? Being able to see the story you're living in with that higher story in mind. You sold me, but God sent me. You really meant it for harm, but God redeemed it for good. That back and forth, that trajectory that we live in and try to put our stories together in the midst of. You sold, but God sent. And those aren't religious cliches. Joseph says those words with years of prison behind his belt. Joseph says those words with slander, with accusation, with what took place in Potiphar's household, searing in the back of his images. This isn't Joseph just trying to be religious so that they can preserve his story in some book that will teach the ages. No, this is real life that's really been able to put the pieces together and see God's bigger story in the midst of the real hurt and pain and tragedy that his story's included. And you only get that way by walking your story linked up with God himself. Because I imagine Joseph probably wouldn't have known that story even a couple years before that. But that God has been doing a work in Joseph's life that's led him to be able to say that as his brothers appeared before him in the nick of time there. You sold me, but God sent me. That twofold aspect of the story itself. Verse 9, make haste, go to my father, tell him your son Joseph, he's still alive, and he's actually in command down in Egypt. He's lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not wait. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have, I will provide for you. There'll be 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all you have come into poverty. Now your eyes see, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all the splendor in Egypt, all that you have seen. Make haste, bring to my father down here. They fell upon his brother's Benjamin's neck. He wept, Benjamin wept upon his neck. And they kissed all his brothers, and he wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. It's a moving scene. Tear-jerking scene, literally, and all pun intended with that as well. But one of Joseph reconciling to his brothers who ripped him out of the home. Like, let's not make light of the family dysfunction that was leading up to this day, right? Let's not make light of that, and yet being able to move upon that as character has been tested, as God has put the pieces together in a life, being able to move beyond that to the day of the embrace where 12 men can bond together amidst all the testosterone and also shed a tear and to wrap one another in each other's arms. I've got some fancy points. You know, I've got all that we usually do. We're going to skip over that, except to close with this last thing. Did you notice what opened up the tears and connecting all the dots for reconciliation to take place? It was a sacrifice, right? It was Judah that said, I'm not going back to my dad without my brother. Here's my life for his life. And by Judah sacrificing himself on behalf of another, the reconciliation was in full swing. The family could be reconnected. Life, the pieces could be put back together finally. A sacrifice that was the roadway to reconciliation. I don't want you to miss that point. I know we've probably been connecting the dots in our own life and experience. I don't want you to miss that point and what God has done on behalf of all humanity to reconcile us, sinful, dysfunctional people, to a holy God. What was the connecting point? What opened up that chasm that had separated a holy God from sinful people? It was a sacrifice. It was God's own son saying, I'm not going into eternity without them. God, the Father, my life for their life. And this odd irony, this mystical thing that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the second person of the Trinity, putting his life on the line for you and for me. There's a great verse in the Bible, Isaiah 53, that says, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Like, there is genuinely healing for all the mixed up garbage and darkness and dysfunction in life. And it's found, ironically, in Christ being that sacrifice in our place. That God genuinely desires to take our brokenness, our dysfunctionalness, and to offer us healing. Is it an instant fix? Is it a quick fix? Very rarely. But it's a journey with some tests along the way and some character development that takes us from one degree to the next, that continues and shapes us for all of eternity, and it comes by way of that selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. May we not leave this place without linking to the Lord that would put his life on the line for you and for me, and to start to see him put the pieces back together of which we were in shambles of apart from him. But it only comes by coming to him. By his wounds, we are healed. Amen? May our lives be linked to him. Worship team, if you would come forward.